First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who puts trust in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to you who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So far the reading of God's word. Brittany and I have lived in Vancouver for 5.5 years now. And we've really grown to love a lot of things about this area. We love the mountains when you can see them, not on days like today. We love living on the coast where you can go to the beaches and enjoy your time there. We love all the different things that we can do downtown and do in this area. And truly, we understand now why so many people move from Ontario, or as some young adults call it, Ontarible, to Vancouver. It's a beautiful city. One of the things that I have not gotten used to yet, though, as perhaps a farm boy who grew up in the country in Ontario, is the reality and the growing reality of homelessness in our cities. I'm reminded of that reality every time I drive and take public transit down to UBC. When I turn onto West 10th Avenue, there's always that same man who lays on a tattered blanket with one single bag of possessions laying on the front step of a store. I remember when I first moved here, a friend of mine took me on a tour in Vancouver, and before we even got to East Hastings, what I remember him doing is locking the doors, saying, "It's not safe here. This is where all the homeless people live." One of the things that I've done over the past few years is gotten to know homeless people through volunteering at night shift, through getting to know people at UGM in Vancouver. And I've also gotten to know a number of people who work at night shift in UGM and hear what they know about life on the streets and our friends who live either downtown or in Surrey. And I've learned that one of the most difficult things for many homeless people is not that they don't have a home, nor is it that they don't have the resources to buy their next meal. In fact, I've learned that on the east side, they have access to between 4 and 7 meals every single day. What I've learned is that one of the greatest difficulties in being homeless is the shame that comes with living on the street. It's that look they get, or perhaps the non-look that they get while business people briskly walk by, not even able to engage them. It's that sense of disdain that they often get from everyone else in society who seems to have made it. It's the knowledge that they live on the lowest social rung of the cultural ladder. That's one of the greatest difficulties of being homeless in our cities. The audience of 1 Peter understands homelessness in that sense. Not in the sense that they don't have a house to live in, but in the sense that they live in disdain. Culture in Asia Minor does not appreciate the Christians, and as they follow Christ, their social status and their honor in the communities they live gets lower and lower. Their rights, the way people view them, is at the bottom rung of society. They are strangers. They are foreigners. They have strange practices, these Christians. They know what it is like to feel homeless in Asia Minor. One of the dangers of the struggle that they have in the culture they live in is that as they experience the tension and the pressure from culture, as they experience the mockery from everyday people they work with, as they experience people challenging their beliefs, as they experience that degradation of social status as they follow Christ, Peter knows that that kind of tension and pressure can threaten the community of faith. And you'll see how in our text he encourages them. It's a bit like, on a small scale, when you have a very hard day at work. Your context at work is one of pressure and tension. Perhaps you've been sidelined by a coworker, or an idea or project that you've been working on has been completely let go in favor of something else. And the first group of people to experience that tension and conflict is who? The family. It's when you get home that your wife or your children say, "Ooh, you've had a rough day at work." And often there's tension in the family because you've experienced that tension in culture. In our text this morning, Peter addresses this sense of tension. He addresses this sense of homelessness that they feel in culture, and he encourages them. In fact, the bulk of our text this morning, as we're going to see, is of profound encouragement. But it's also a call to remain faithful, and we're going to see that as we unpack this text. Peter knows their difficulty. He knows the pressures, and in spite of it all, he says, be faithful. Be a light to the neighbors. The very neighbors who make fun of you are the ones that you must be a light to. With this in mind, I invite you now to turn with me to our text. And look with me at the first three verses of chapter 2. Peter writes, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, of hypocrisy, envy, and of slander of every kind." In our text, we're picking up on what Pastor Andrew preached on last week, and I won't spend a great deal of time dealing with it because it really calls, again, them to live into this holiness as God's holy nation. But Peter is emphasizing this as well because he knows that no real community can ever exist if there's deceit, malice, envy, jealousy, backstabbing of any kind. It can't exist. It's like a poison in the community. And every one of us knows just how quickly one lie or one piece of envy or slander destroys relationships. And Peter, who knows these communities of faith throughout Asia Minor, how fragile they are, he says, the stuff that characterizes your culture cannot be true of your community. Both Peter and Paul had a very urgent sense of the world looking in on the church. Peter knew that the way the church operated, the way that the faithful believers lived together, said everything about their faith. And if this stuff, if deceit, malice, envy, and slander characterized the church, it didn't have a lot of good news for the people around them. And so he says, that's got to go. And he grounds it all, read in verse 3, in the reality that they have tasted the goodness of the Lord. I love that. Peter's not just giving them another set of orders. He's saying, you've tasted the goodness and the shalom and the grace of the Lord, and now you have to show the world what that looks like. You have to live into that freedom that you've gained through Christ. That's what Peter says in the very beginning of our text. But now we move to verses 4 through the end, and this is what we'll be focusing on this morning. Peter does some pretty profound stuff in this text. And actually, as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized quickly I couldn't say it all. And you're probably going to be happy about that, because I'm probably going to preach for a little while and I can't even say it all. But we're going to be left with some threads that will be unfolded in later sermons. But Peter, I want to read for you these first verses from verses 4 and 5. This is what he writes. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. What many commentators have noticed that Peter is doing is he's taking the experience of the church and he's identifying it with the experience of Jesus. He's saying, you're experiencing what Jesus experienced. And let me show you the levels of overlap and connection between the church, the body of Christ, and Jesus himself. The first thing we notice in verses 4 is that Jesus is referred to as the living stone. And if you go down just a few verses, Peter says to the church, you also, as living stones. So Peter is connecting them, saying, Jesus is a living stone, you are living stones, built into the same house. But also, he refers to Jesus as the one who is rejected by man. You know, in verses 4 it says, the living stone rejected by man. And later you'll see, or actually the whole book testifies to that, the church is a community that's been rejected by society. It's a church that's been pushed to the margins by the regular Roman society. It's been rejected. And in all of this, Peter is saying to the church, what you're experiencing is what Jesus experienced. It's tough, but this is precisely what Jesus experienced. You know, now that you follow him, you're not going to fit into culture. Jesus didn't fit in to culture. You're experiencing the very difficulty that Jesus experienced. And Peter not only acknowledges the difficulty of it, but he says, this is good. Be encouraged. The very life of Christ is being experienced by you as the body of Christ. But the levels of identification with Jesus continue. You'll see that when he describes Christ, he says that Christ is rejected but also chosen by God. And we see in verse 4, precious to him. Go down to verses 9 with me. Here again, he's picking up on Exodus 19, verse 6, but Peter says, you are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. And what Peter is saying, what is true of Christ in the sense that Christ is chosen and precious, is also true of you as the church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers. You are chosen, and you are also precious. You know, I feel like if John Losey were here this morning, that would have been the point at which he said amen. Peter, perhaps you have to replace him this morning. Chosen and precious. That is true of Jesus in the eyes of the Father, and it's also true of the body of Christ in the eyes of the Father. And Peter wants the church to know that although culture views them very poorly, although in the eyes of every other Roman citizen in Asia Minor, the church is this strange group of people, worthy of the margins, Peter says, but you are, in the eyes of God, chosen and precious. You identify with Christ, and in my eyes, as your heavenly Father, you are of immeasurable value. Peter wants them to know that in Christ, they have it all. And as they identify with Christ in his suffering and his pain and his rejection, they also then identify with Christ in his resurrection life and his new life in the life of the Spirit. That also is true of the church. And that is good news. Peter says, don't worry about what culture says. In the eyes of the Father, you are chosen and you are precious. I remember a few years ago, I was at a pastor's conference. And I was talking after a certain session with a number of pastors in a circle, and two of them were sort of criticizing a certain tradition, a certain denomination for the way they do church. And as they were doing this, another pastor actually cut them off. And he says, we need to hold on with what we're saying for a minute and realize that the people you're describing are the bride of Jesus Christ. They are the very body of Christ. And God paid a great price for the existence of that community. And there was almost an awkward silence in that moment because these pastors needed to be reminded again of what Peter is saying here, that the church, broken though it may be, messed up as it may be, full of sin and injustice, is still the bride of Jesus Christ. It is still the beloved, the one whom God said, it is worth sending my son to die for the existence of this community, for the freedom of this community, for the resurrection life of this community. And Peter says, be encouraged, because in the eyes of the Father, you are of immeasurable value. So he reminds them of who they are. They're God's special people. They're identifying with the very life of Christ. And I want to look again now through these verses and notice the way Peter emphasizes their community, the importance of being community. I'll read it again. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. What Peter is saying here is that as believers draw close to Christ, as they commune with him, as they worship him, they will inevitably, the grammar would suggest, grow closer to each other. That is to say, if you grow close to Christ, you must and inevitably grow in harmony and unity with a body of believers. I find that to be a powerful way of putting it. It's not you need to grow close to the body of believers, but as you draw near to Christ, you will draw near in harmony and unity to the rest of the believing community. I find in the West, we so have individualized Christianity that we often see the membership as part of the body, as an optional addendum. We see this incorporation into a community as a sort of optional part of our already Christian faith. And Peter has a few words for us. Peter describes the church as a spiritual house. He describes the church as a spiritual house that's built up of living stones. He never in one sense sees an individual stone. And I love what one commentator says as he writes on this section of 1 Peter. He says, there's not much use for a stone by itself. There's not much use for a stone all by itself. The purpose of a stone is to be built into a house with other stones. That's when it's of great value and function and purpose. It's when it's being built into this spiritual house that the stone has a value and purpose. I remember reading a story about a year ago of a young man, he was in his 20s, who had struggled in his faith for quite some time. And he was part of the church, he grew up in the church, but slowly he left the church, although he still considered himself a Christian. And one day, for whatever reason, he decided that he was going to meet with his pastor. And so he called up his pastor and he went to the pastor's house. The pastor welcomed him into his home and they sat in front of the fire and had a long conversation about faith. And while they sat in front of the fire, this young man poured out his heart, saying, I feel cold in my heart. I feel distant from the Lord. I'm struggling to believe. And as this young man poured out his heart, he finally came to sort of a conclusion of what he wanted to say. And the pastor, without saying a word, he stood up. And he grabbed tongs for the fire. And now the fire had gone down just to a bunch of embers. And he, with the tongs, he grabbed one of these embers. And he pulled it out, and it was red hot, and he placed it on a stone in front of the fire. And he sat back down, and the two of them in silence just watched this one ember that was by itself. And it went from red to gray, and eventually it went black. And then once it was black, the pastor stood up from his chair, he grabbed his tongs, and he put that black ember back into the fire. And within a few minutes, it went fiery red again. And without saying a single word, this pastor answered the question. He responded to the struggle of this young man. He said, you can't be a stone by yourself. You can't do this faith thing by yourself. Following Christ is being part of the community of faith. It's being built into the spiritual house. It's being a member of the community of faith. And what is so interesting about the New Testament is that when it refers to the body of Christ as a temple, as it does in our text, in every case except for one, I believe, it refers to the community of faith. In our text, when it's talking about being built into a spiritual house, what Peter has in mind is the whole community of faith spread out throughout Asia Minor. All of them together are a spiritual house, not as individuals, but together. And what's equally significant is that Peter is talking about the temple. And as if he referenced the spiritual house, everyone who is listening to him would be thinking the physical temple. The whole Old Testament, as you know, talks about the temple. It envisions this temple, once it's destroyed, being rebuilt where the glory of God could dwell again. And Peter's saying, you are the temple. As the community of faith, you're the temple. You're the place where the holy God resides through his Holy Spirit. You are the community where the glory of God outstrips the glory of the former temple that we're told about in the Old Testament. I think John Losey would have said amen again there, by the way. So Peter reminds them, this is who you are. You're the community of faith. You've been chosen. You're identifying with the very life of Christ, and all the benefits and blessings of being in Christ are yours. And you must live in community. You have to do this together. And my experience, and I know the experience of many people in our church, is we simply can't do it without each other. We can't do the mission of Christ on our own. We need the encouragement. We need the challenge. We need the iron sharpening that comes with being part of the church. We need everything that comes with community. We need it. That's what Peter says. You're a chosen people, and you are a people, a community together. After opening up these two dimensions of what it means to be church, Peter talks about two particular responsibilities that the church has. And I invite you to look with me at verses 5. Peter writes, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." As one commentator says, the summary of the responsibility here is worship. That's the first thing. The second thing we see is in verse 9. Peter is saying, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The two responsibilities that Peter gives in this text are, on the one hand, worship, and on the other hand, witness. The responsibility of the church is worship. And in a very narrow sense, that worship includes what we're doing this morning. It requires gathering together and opening our hearts and our lips and simply declaring that God is every bit as worthy of worship as the Bible says he is. Opening up our hearts and celebrating the power of Christ Jesus, who defeated sin, death, and Satan on the cross. That's worship. But also, it is beyond that. And if you look at Hebrews or Romans 12, Paul talks about worship being offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And worship in this sense is every single dimension of your life. It's bringing your family life before the Lord, offering it up as a sacrifice of worship. It's bringing your work life and offering that up as worship. It's bringing your social life, your entertainment life, your sexual life. All of that gets offered up to the Lord as worship. That's our first responsibility that comes out of our text. The second is witness, the declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. What I love about the way Peter puts it is that it is not necessarily a burden, but an opportunity. He says, you get to tell people about what God did to you. You get to tell the world about how you've been drawn out of darkness into the wonderful light of the Father. That's what you get to do. There's no sense of duty or obligation. It's a sense of opportunity and joy in 1 Peter. When Daniel Zwart and I were in India about a month ago, we were sitting in our hotel room on the very last day looking for the place where we thought Leslie Newbegin lived. We were told that he lived near where we were staying, and we had a desire to see it and take a photo, partly because we wanted to give that photo to Mike, my father-in-law, who did his PhD on Leslie Newbegin. And for those of you who don't know, Newbegin was a missionary in India for 40 years. And then he came back to the West and wrote about the church and had a huge influence on the Western church. But as we were searching for Newbegin, it was impossible to find where his house was. I think the landscape of India has changed dramatically since he lived there. And while we were Googling his house and trying to find all these different links to where he could live, I came across a number of articles about Newbegin, biographies and stories that people had written about his time in India. And like a good student, I read a good chunk of them because it was hopeless to find where his house was. And one of those stories was Newbegin joining a church in India. He was invited to participate in a worship service that was confirming or a profession of faith for a young person in this church. And after the service, he was invited to spend some time with the elders because Newbegin was a bishop and he is well known. And this is what Newbegin writes about his experience in this church meeting with the elders. "In the meeting of the elders after the service, I asked the knotty question, 'What is the church for?' He writes, "There was, of course, a long and embarrassed silence. And then I received the answer from one elder. He said, 'It caters to the needs of its members.' Then I said, 'It should be dissolved. The church does not exist for the sake of its members.'" And you can imagine how awkward that conversation must have been with the elders. But Newbegin understood. He understands what Peter is talking about here, that the purpose of the church, if they are God's chosen people, if they are his royal priesthood, selected from all the nations, if they are that people, their job, their responsibility, their opportunity is to say to the rest of the world, this is what we have in Jesus Christ. This is where life is found. This is where kingdom renewed life is found. They have the opportunity to say, join us because we found truth. That's what the church gets to do. That's the responsibility of the church. Worship and witness. And as Newbegin rightfully points out, if witness is eclipsed, if church becomes a private religious society that doesn't care about justice, that doesn't care about the marginalized, that doesn't care about the homeless, that doesn't care about the society around them, it should indeed be be closed down because it's no longer church. It's not what God called his people to be. That's our text in a nutshell. Peter encouraging the church that is struggling, saying, you are the chosen people of God. In the eyes of the Father, you are of immeasurable value. You are a royal priesthood. And all the blessings that come with following Christ are yours. New life, resurrection, all of that is yours. And then he says, you got to live together in harmony. As hard as that may be, you know, I think the most beautiful thing about church is it brings together people who would never otherwise be in community together. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, this church experiences unity. From different cultural backgrounds, from different ethnicities, different ages, different age groups, it's unified in Christ Jesus. And Peter says, you can't live without them. They are your family. They are your spiritual house. You need them. And then he says, your responsibility is to worship the living Father and tell the world about how he's brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I want to spend the next few minutes just opening up how this might speak to us today. As I prepared for the sermon, I imagined, as I often do, what would Peter say if he were here? What would his letter look like if it were addressed to New West Christian Reformed Church, technically located in Burnaby? What would he say? What came to my mind as I was thinking through that question is he might say, you're too at home in your community. Whereas the original hearers were homeless in Asia Minor, perhaps he would say, you're too at home in your community. And that's not to say we need to hate everything about BC. I started the sermon by identifying what's so beautiful about living here, but we can never be at home in a culture that is not built on the truth of the gospel. You can never be at home in a business where the company runs solely for the purpose of the bottom dollar, at the expense of justice to your employees and at the expense of the environment. You can never be at home in that context. Students can never be at home in a classroom where most of the students are living for the weekend party scene. Or they can never be at home in a classroom where most of the students have selected their degree and their major based on, one, the social status of the occupation, or two, how much money that occupation will get them at the end of their degree. You can never be at home as a follower of Jesus in that context. You can never be at home in a culture that is increasingly bent, and we know this, on comfort. That is all about finding the absolute maximum way to find personal comfort, often at the expense of all the needs in our communities and our cities. We can never be at home in that context. I think Peter, if he were to preach this text to us, he would say, you got to wake up and you need to feel a lot less at home in your culture. That's the first thing. The second thing, and I think I've already alluded to this more than once, is the absolute necessity of community. We do live in a highly individualized world. Our culture is excessively individualistic. Everything is about you, what you want, and it has no bearing on the rest of your community. And Peter says, you need community. You're part of a spiritual house. You're not a stone all on your own. You need to be part of the community of believers. And I think that story of the young man who visited his pastor is a story of many of us, where we feel disconnected, where we feel cold in our faith, precisely because we have not invested in or taken seriously what comes with actually being invested in the life of the body of Christ. The body that Jesus died for. The body that the Holy Spirit resides in and is renewing day by day. That's the community we need to be a part of. And lastly, we need to be recognizing that our purpose is mission. Our purpose and our opportunity is to say to our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, anyone we might even bump into on the bus, this is the story of the person who brought me out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks in season to every culture and every community. Lord, we think of our community and we pray that you would knit us together. We pray that the old and the young, the recent immigrants and the international students and people who even were here to build this church would feel as brothers and sisters. We pray that there would be no margins in this community, but that you would knit us together as we commune with you. Lord, we pray for your empowerment in our mission. We so often through our daily tasks feel nervous. We feel like we don't have the words or the power or the strength to share the gospel. And we pray that even this morning you would fill us afresh with the capacity to live boldly, to live in our businesses, in our workplaces, in our families, in our communities as people who follow Jesus Christ. Lord, if that requires us to be less at home, if that requires us to be lower on the social status of the Canadians, so be it. Allow us to welcome that so that we can bring glory to you and share the gospel faithfully. Lord, we pray that you would be honored as we open our hearts in worship for the rest of this service. We pray all this through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.